Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or maybe you're not a Christian and you've got objections to Christianity and the Bible, I'd love to hear from you today. If you have differences of opinion with the host, you'd like to balance comment, you can use the phone lines for that as well here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, sir. I have a question for you here, a couple of questions, actually. And I just stopped here, so my truck's beeping at me here. About 3 years ago, you had responded to a response by Norman Geisler, I believe it was, an attack on Hank Hanegraaff, basically, for his partial preterist views. And then Norman Geisler had responded to your response. And I was wondering, do you have a published response to that?
Yes, although I don't know how easy it is to find from the website. Perhaps I should have my webmaster put it on our front page or something. It's written responses. What happened was Hank Hanegraaff, of course, wrote some books several years ago advocating a partial preterist view of Revelation. In other words, suggesting that the book of Revelation is primarily predictive of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 rather than the end of the world. Geisler had written a critique of Hank's book, and I read that critique because, frankly, Hank had sent it to me. Hank and I are friends, and he sent it to me so I could perhaps make some kind of response. I didn't make any response initially. I just read it and was not overly impressed with it and pretty much ignored it. And then sometime later, somebody at our Bible forum, now you can link to our Bible forum from our website. There's a link that says Bible forum. And people post questions and things there, and I respond when I can. Somebody at our Bible forum said, Steve, would you write a point-by-point refutation of Geisler's response to Hank? And so I did, and it was quite lengthy, and I posted it there. I didn't even know that Geisler ever saw it because I was just doing it for the sake of the person who had asked me to respond, and so I posted it at our Bible forum. Well, about a year later, the same person at my forum wrote and said, would you respond point by point to Geisler's response to you? And I said, I didn't even know that Geisler had responded to me. He didn't contact me about it any more than I contacted him. But apparently at his website, he had posted a response to me. And so I went there, and I did write a point-by-point response to it. And I posted that on our Bible forum. Now, they are still posted there. Actually, our Bible, if you go to our website and go to where it says Bible Forum and click there, let me see what you're going to have to do after that. Let me just quickly. Let me see here. There is, I'm looking at it now. On the Bible Forum page, which is theos.org, theos, theos.org, if you look at the various topics that are listed, the categories, about the fifth one down says original forum. That's because we had an old forum and we upgraded it, and so our link opens to the new forum, but there is a link there to the old forum, the original forum. If you click there, and then on the search option, just put in the name Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R, you should find, I think, the whole correspondence. There are links to Geisler's website and his, what he wrote, and my own responses to him are there as well. So, if you do this, you go to the original forum, and go to the search option. I'm doing it now as I speak, just to make sure that I'm not leading you astray here. And it does open up. You're gonna have to scroll down, but I believe you'll find it there.
I'll find it. I do this quite a bit. Okay, do you have time for one more question?
Sure.
Okay, well, the other question is, I've been listening through your church history lectures, and I think it was in the introduction, you've been in talking about the Christian creeds. You had implied that maybe some of what we consider important as determining orthodoxy maybe we're overemphasizing things such as the Trinity, and not that you don't believe in the Trinity. You were very overt about that. But just that maybe that wasn't important. Often in dealing with cults, one of the criteria we have used for them is their definition of the Trinity or lack of view of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So have we been unfair in that?
Well, in some cases, we might have been. I'm not the final judge of that, but I do agree with you that it's a typical manner of dealing with what we call the cults to examine their Trinitarian, or rather their non-Trinitarian beliefs and say, well, therefore they are a cult. And we need to take into consideration that there are people who love Jesus and who have followed Jesus all their lives who don't hold to the Trinitarian view as we have found it defined in the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed necessarily. Now, some people would say, well, if they don't hold to that, then they can't be Christians. Well, that, I guess we'd have to judge that statement by Scripture, because the Bible does not tell us that a person is a Christian for believing in the Trinity. We're told that a person is a Christian if they believe in Christ and they are his followers. And they're, you know, it seems to me, as we read the Gospels, that Jesus did not make any priority among his disciples in his teaching them to teach them the Trinity. Now, we know that they didn't have a Trinity doctrine when he called them. They were Jewish. They were Jewish men. They had, if any kind of theology, they had a Jewish theology, which was not Trinitarian. Trinitarianism is distinctly Christian. And we get it, to some extent, by putting together pieces of what Jesus said and pieces of what Paul said and what Peter and others said. And we synthesize a whole bunch of different parts of the Bible and we come up with a Trinity, which I think is, frankly, correct. I do believe in the Trinity. But although I believe in it, I can't find any place where Jesus sat down with his disciples to teach it. Unless it's, of course, in the upper room, where we have in John 14 certain proof texts that we use for the Trinity. But even there, we don't have him laying out the Trinity doctrine. We have him talking about his relationship to the Father and the sending of the Holy Spirit. We don't have him laying out the doctrine as we have as it's come down to us. So I guess what my position is that the Trinity, though it is, I believe, true, apparently was not one of the priorities that Jesus had in teaching his disciples. It would appear to me that when he called them to follow him, his priorities in teaching them were that they should not be hypocritical, that they should be zealous and sincere in their worship, in their prayer, in their fasting, in their almsgiving, that they should be loving toward their enemies and toward their neighbors, and that they should be generous, and that they should, you know, put God first in their life and also put their neighbor above themselves. I mean, all of these really have more to do with behavior than they have to do with their opinions about theological subjects. And so it seems to me that the disciples, without being taught the Trinity, would not know it. And Jesus apparently taught them for 3 years without ever mentioning the Trinity, as far as we know. It's not on record anyway. So I guess, go ahead.
I just ask, what groups or what divisions of the faith would you say currently would not believe in the Trinity then, ones that we might otherwise call Christian?
Well, the Oneness Pentecostals don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in what's called modalism. They believe.
I actually heard them referenced as not being Christian from some of the Christian leaders.
Right. Well, I'm sure some of them are not Christians, but some Baptists aren't Christians too.
Okay,
you know,
exactly.
I mean, the question is, what makes a person a Christian? Is it that they belong to a group that has theology that's deficient, or is it that they love or don't love Jesus? It seems to me in the Scripture, salvation is always about your relationship with God and your relationship with Jesus, not your perfect understanding of him. And I don't know that anyone has perfect understanding, but I do know this: when the disciples left their nets and followed Jesus, they did not at that moment know the Trinity doctrine. And we don't know that Jesus ever taught it to them. He might have, but we don't know that he did.
You believe in the Holy Spirit. Am I wrong about that? My understanding was that, as an example of the ones we have not even heard, there is a Holy Spirit, the baptism. So am I wrong about that?
About what? about the Jews.
The Jews believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe in
the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. The things we believe about the Trinity can be gleaned from the Old Testament. That Jesus is God can be found in Isaiah. That the Holy Spirit is God can be at least deduced from certain things in the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from Genesis and so forth, and even probably the Psalms and other places. And that the Father is God, although he's very seldom called Father in the Old Testament. And that there's only one God. See, this is how we get the Trinity doctrine. We find that the Bible is emphatic that there's only one God. And yet Jesus is called God, the Father is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. And yet they are spoken of as if they're different from each other, because Jesus said, you know, the Father is greater than I am. And he said that, you know, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's a different one than himself. So, you know, there is discussion of these being distinct, and yet they are the one God. Now, there is never in any point in Scripture a place where it is explained for us how these three are one. And that's where the theologians came in and started giving some explanations. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I don't object to their explanations. The explanations may be perfectly correct. What I object to is taking the theologians' explanations and making them the test of whether someone is saved or not. Do you agree with these theologians or not? You see, a person could easily believe the Bible, believe in Christ, believe in God the Father and in the Holy Spirit, and yet have a different way in which they understand the relationship of those, simply because they're putting together the material differently than the Nicene Council did. Now, that doesn't mean that those who come up with a different answer are getting the right answer. The real issue is not whether they have the right answer or not, but whether they have a right heart or not. You see, I don't think that a person can be said to be a Christian or not a Christian because they give the right answer to certain questions. I think although certain questions would have to be answered correctly, for example, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." Well, I think that all Christians would have to believe that. But does that mean he's the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity? Well, Peter certainly didn't have that idea in mind. And so have other Christians not had it at times. Remember, the Nicene Council was called in the 4th century for the purpose of solving a controversy that existed in the church. Some of the Christians in the church did believe in something like the Trinity, and some did not. And that was true, apparently, for a few hundred years. And so the Nicene Council got together to try to settle the dispute. Well, they settled it to their satisfaction. And after that, those who were on the wrong side of that dispute were called heretics. But the day before the council met, they were called Christians who had a different opinion.
Okay. All right. I'm learning a lot from the church history series. I highly recommend that to anybody else who would like to really learn a lot.
So, yeah.
Okay. All right. Just wondering, I'm witnessing to Jehovah's Witness right now, and that issue has come up, and I'm kind of not sure how far to run down the road with that.
Well, so. I'll tell you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that most of them probably are not Christians. I don't know most of them, so I could be wrong. But I would say that the problem I have with them is not that they are confused about the Trinity. There have been Christians who were confused about the Trinity throughout history. And before the Nicene Council, significant portions of the body of Christ were confused about the Trinity. So if people in the year 250 could be Christians who are confused about the Trinity, so could a person in the year 2011 be confused about the Trinity and be a Christian. But the problem is not, are they confused? Do they have the right answers to the theological questions? The real answer is, where's their heart? Are they devoted to God? Are they devoted to Christ? If so, then they can hardly be anything other than Christian. But the problem here is that many Jehovah's Witnesses that I've met, and this would be true of people in every cult that I've met, as well as people in some of the normal churches that I've met, they are not devoted to God. They're devoted to the group. They're devoted to conforming to the group and being a member in good standing. And that's what I consider to be cultic. Not that you have the wrong opinions, but that you're devoted to something other than God. You're devoted to an organization. You're letting somebody else think for you. Now, Yeah, go ahead.
Can I just say, would their emphasis on salvation by works be a, kind of a we can't go down that road type thing, or?
Well, if we wanted to say that, I mean, that is to say, if we want to say that Jehovah's Witnesses are not saved because they believe in salvation by works, then we're going to say that all Christians were unsaved for about 1,000 years in the Middle Ages before the Protestant Reformation, you know. And probably we'd have to say that Mother Teresa was not saved, too, because she's Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics have always said that works play some role in salvation. I believe they're confused, and I hold a view much more like that of the Reformers. But, again, I don't believe you're saved or lost by your opinion about, you know, how important your works are for salvation. I believe you're saved or you're lost based on your devotion to Jesus Christ and your trust in him. That's my position. Now, that makes me not really capable of being the judge of those people. When I've had Jehovah's Witnesses in my house, of course, they always come in twos. There are times when one of them struck me as being very sincere, very open-minded, very interested in knowing what the Scripture said, and very much wanting to do the will of God. And sometimes the other one who came with them just seemed like he was a robot. It's just somebody who is a clone of the organization and wouldn't even think for a moment about disagreeing with the organization. Now, they're both Jehovah's Witnesses, excuse me, but one seemed to have a very different kind of heart than the other. One had a love of the truth and a love of God. The other did not have any evidence of being. Now, I'm not the judge of where someone's heart is, but I would say that let's say there's somebody who's in the Jehovah's Witness organization and they don't believe the Trinity because they've been taught not to believe in it. But they're open to God. They want the truth. They want to follow Jesus Christ. They're, in fact, devoted to following Jesus Christ, but they're confused about this matter. Well, the disciples were certainly confused about the matter when they were following Jesus in the early days. Are we going to say they weren't Christians yet? They were people who had become followers of Christ and had a lot to learn. So we have to consider that if it's possible for Peter, James, John, Matthew, the disciples, to be followers of Christ and still have a lot to learn, then maybe it's possible for Joe Blow today to be a disciple of Jesus and still have a lot to learn. And maybe he made the mistake of getting involved with the Jehovah's Witness organization and he's got the wrong opinions. Well, maybe he'll come out of that. The disciples had the wrong opinions at one time, too.
And in mainstream churches, I have seen people who they went along with everything the church taught, but they had no idea what they believed, why they believed it, or anything.
Exactly.
And that always appalled me, actually, but I've seen that a lot.
Right. I can't judge whether someone's going to heaven or not based on what organization they fellowship in. Because, as you say, there are groups whose theology is fine with me, but individuals in those groups often don't know God. And there may be groups whose theology is very bad, and yet individuals in the group do know God. So, you know, I don't believe that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to pull out the membership list of the organizations. Well, the Nicene Creed, but I don't think he's going to pull out the Nicene Creed. I don't think he's going to call out the membership list of each denomination or each organization and say, oops, you're on the wrong list here, you're out. Oh, you're on the right list here, you're in. You're not saved by being part of the right group, and you're not lost by being part of the wrong group. You're saved or lost depending on your relationship with God.
Okay. I pick up a lot of your time. I appreciate it very much, though. I'm still chomping through all of the material on your website. I will continue doing that.
Okay, Don. You'll get shaken up about a lot of things, probably.
You have definitely shaken me up, given me lots to think about. You have a very blessed day, Steve.
Thank you, Don. You too. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Aurelio from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year.
Thank you.
I got a question. I pretty much know exactly what it means, but I just want to confirm with you. Hopefully you give me an idea. What in the Bible says talk about big mountain? What in the Bible, I was hoping that they come up with a lead or, idea, or trying to confirm,
About what? Big mountain?
Big mountain, yeah. What exactly, what the Bible says, if anything, and then what do you know about, you know, the big mountains? What are, you know,
I'm not sure what your question is about them. The Bible mentions mountains a lot, but what is it your question about them?
Okay, let's put it this way. I had a dream where I was in front of a big mountain. I got a big mountain, close to the sky. It was touching the sky pretty much, yes.
Oh, okay. So you're wondering what the symbolic meaning of big mountains
is. Yes, yes. The reason I said that because I had a bunch of stars, you know, crossing the sky before, and I pretty much know exactly what it means. But I was hoping that I come up with, you know, and I know, you know, pretty much. But like I said, I want to make sure that, you know, I'm on the right track and the right, you know.
Well, I'll tell you what. The way to be on the right track is to follow Jesus Christ.
I'm a follower. Matter of fact,
that's good. Okay. If you're following him, then you are on the right track. Now, as far as you're thinking about big mountains, if you had a dream about standing in front of a big mountain and you wonder what it means, I don't know what it means, but I can tell you this. That in the Bible, in prophecy, mountains usually represent governments or kingdoms. All right? You find it, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, around verse 10 or so. It said the seven heads are seven kings and seven mountains. But in the Old Testament, the term mountain is often used to refer to a government or a kingdom or something like that. In fact, symbolically, we're told in places like Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4 that Zion, which is, of course, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, will ultimately be elevated above all the mountains. Now, this is not, in my opinion, literal. I don't believe that there's going to be topographical changes so that the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits is going to be, you know, made taller than Mount Everest. But I do believe it's symbolic, saying that the kingdom of God, represented by Zion or Jerusalem, will be preeminent and dominant over all the kingdoms of the world, which is similar to what Revelation says in different words in chapter 11, where it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So mountains in the Bible often represent government authority, kingdoms, empires, and things like that. I don't know whether it represents that in your dream. And I will just say, quite frankly, that although I do believe dreams can carry messages from God, I believe not all dreams do. So a person might have a dream about a mountain, and it might have no meaning at all. It depends on whether God is trying to communicate something and whether he's using the same kind of symbolism that he used in biblical times. But that would be, I guess, the best I could answer as far as how the Bible uses the term mountains. Let's look at Rich. Talk to Rich from Salinas, California next. Hi, Rich. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
There's a couple of things we were talking about yesterday and one today, and then I had a couple of questions if there's time. The topic yesterday we were talking about was Heaven is for Real by Colton Burpo.
Yeah, somebody asked me about that yesterday, right?
Yeah, I tried to get through yesterday, and you were packed, so I couldn't get through on the phone.
Okay.
But, I bought the CD version of it. They had the book and the CD, and I bought the CD and listened to it a couple times. And it is actually fascinating if you really listen to the reading of the book by this professional reader as if he was the father.
Uh-huh.
And he describes so many things some things you wouldn't even expect that heaven would hold. You know, like supposedly Jesus has a colored horse, multicolored horse, like a rainbow. And everybody has wings up there, and if you're a little boy like Colton, you have little wings. And everybody flies around except for Jesus. He just goes up and down. And all these things are related through the pastor, the father's being a pastor of church, and various verses in the Bible. And so he relates these things that his little son Colton is talking about. But I highly recommend if you haven't had a chance to either listen to the CD or get the book, get the CD if you can, because you can listen to that, and it's really fascinating.
Well, as I said to the caller before, I'm aware of a number of books and CDs and so forth that are around. I've heard a few of the lectures or talks by people who claim that they were dead, they went to heaven or hell, and came back and reported back, and they're making their living now, going around telling people about it.
Mm-hmm.
I reserve judgment as to whether these stories are true or false. They might be true or they might be false, but they're not the least bit of interest to me. Because first of all, I can't know if they're true or false. So if, I'd much rather read the Bible and find out everything I need to know about, you know, the afterlife or whatever, because I know I can trust that. I don't know what I can trust in somebody's, you know, visionary experience or dream that they've had or experience they had when they were dead and came back. I mean, if a little boy died and came back to life and said he saw such and such things, so he said he saw those things. I don't distrust him necessarily, but how do I know that he's seen really heaven and hell? Maybe God took him to the afterlife's version of Disneyland or the Ronald McDonald House or something. You know, maybe that's not where we're all going. Maybe there aren't really, you know, rainbow-colored horses, but there are in the children's fantasy land,
right. Well,
annex of heaven.
He also met God, he said, and he said, by the way, when you go to heaven, he says, what do you do up there? And Colton said, you learn. You go to school. You teach. And he was taught by Jesus when he was sitting on his lap. So apparently it's an ongoing learning process for us when we leave here and go, we still got to go to school. So we
I wouldn't have any interest in refuting that. I mean, there may be some truth in that. Again, the problem is, as I said before, what somebody says about heaven may be interesting. It may even agree in some points of fact with things I personally believe about heaven. But there's two things. One is, I already said, I don't know if I can trust that, where I know I can trust the Scripture. The other thing is, I don't know what good it does for me to know about it. You see, I want to study things that will make my life better.
Right, I understand.
Yeah, and I don't know that reading a book about what a kid saw in heaven will make my life better. I mean,
well,
I think reading.
I look at it this way: little Colton Burpo is 3 years old when he had the appendicitis problem, and he was 4 years old when he started talking about this.
Uh-huh.
And I don't see a 4-year-old child having an agenda, and so I kind of believe the things he saw is he actually experienced these things.
I'm not doubting it.
An adult who has the same experience, that might have an agenda go along with it, either making money or something.
Right, but even if he had no agenda, and even if he really saw those things, I don't know if God showed them to him, or if they have some other source on his psyche. You know, I mean, if it's something more like hallucination, if it's a demonic delusion, if it's God, I mean, I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying. The fact that somebody sees something doesn't tell me anything about its source or its reliability.
Well, all I can do is suggest that you get a chance to read the book or to listen to it, and if you don't, you don't. But the second thing is, you were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have a very close friend that's a Jehovah's Witness, and we get into these discussions about things, and it's almost like she spills this stuff out like it was recorded.
Yeah.
It just comes out, you know, like a robot almost, you know, and standard answers, standard things, standard. And even when you ask specific questions, they go back to the standard answer, standard. You know, it's like a program that's been inserted in there.
Yeah, but some Christian apologists are that way on their radio shows too. I mean, unfortunately, people there's a certain kind of person that doesn't like to think originally at all. They like to get the answer, memorize the answer, and parrot the answer. And Jehovah's Witnesses are almost all like that, because they have to be. That's one thing that makes Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society a cult, is that they require everyone to say exactly what everyone else says. It's a forced conformity kind of a thing. Now, as I said earlier, I believe a person who's a true follower of Christ may for a while be deceived by that organization because their arguments convince them or whatever. But I don't think that the organization is such that it encourages people to be true followers of Christ. I think it encourages them to be followers of the organization and to parrot anything. And so then, like I said, I've been to some Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches that were that way, but I don't call those denominations cults.
Yeah. Well, it's like indoctrination is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Once you get indoctrinated, and if you've been in the church long enough, it comes out that way because it's been almost memorized. And
that's
you
right.
Don't have any. You're not seeking the truth. You're not trying to find out what the real truth of the answers are.
Right.
You're
and believe me, it's hard. It's hard sometimes for me not to give a programmed answer to a question I've been asked a bunch of times. You know, I mean, well, even if you're telling someone a story of something that happened to you and giving the details, if you tell that story 5 times to 5 people or 10 times, the way you tell it is going to be falling into a pattern of the same phrases, the same words, the same
exactly.
details. It's just the way the human mind works. And You know, there's certain questions. I've been on the air doing this every day for almost 15 years now. And you know there are questions I've been asked 500 times. And I strain at avoiding, you know, answering in a programmed way. I want to still interact with the question and the questioner in real time. But some people, that's more of a strain than they want. They just want to be able to push the button like a dispenser and dispense the answer that's already prefab.
Okay. Well, now my question is, and I'll hang up and listen on the air, is in the case of Job, when he lost everything and went through his trials and tribulations, being tested, and everything came back to him, everything was restored, the only thing that wasn't restored was his original children. And my question has always been, how come God didn't restore his original children? He got more kids, but he never got the original ones back. I would want my original kids back.
Yeah, you mean why didn't God raise them from the dead?
Yes, exactly, because they could obviously do that.
Right. Well, God could do that, although it's possible that a year or more had passed before that restoration, so they'd be kind of moldering in their graves. But I mean, God could do that. But if he did, he was working a miracle that has no parallel anywhere else in all of the Bible. But you know, the number of children he had at the end is the same as at the beginnings.
Right.
You know, he had seven sons and three daughters, and that's the same as at the beginning. And some people speculate that they were the same children. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that his children were killed. It tells us that a report came to him that his children were killed. It says that a servant came and ran and told him that a wind had blown a house down on the children as they were having a feast and that they were all dead. That's the report he got. But the Bible doesn't say whether the report was true or not. It could be or not. But even if it was not true, if it turned out the children hadn't died, but Job really believed they had, it would present just the same kind of test as if they really were dead. The important thing in testing Job was that he would sense the loss of his children and believe they were lost, and his reaction is what this was all about.
I got it.
So they may not have all been killed. They may have all survived, but he may have, you know, the servant who brought the message may have just seen the house go down.
He just got bad information, and the original children might have been still there.
It's a possibility.
I never thought of it that way. That's pretty good.
Well, it'd be better.
Yeah, it'd be better than the... Yeah, because, you know, throughout my years, and I'm 65, I'm thinking, you know, why can't he just take children back? I mean, you miss your children, right? That's one of the most important things you've got is children when you're getting married.
Of course.
You get all the animals back and all your wealth and everything else, but the kids? No.
Right, so but the point that God made to Job when he appeared was that Job doesn't necessarily have any right to complain about God's dealings with him. And there are people who have lost their children, and their children really did die, and they didn't get them back in this life. And, you know, if that had happened to Job, if Job lost 10 children and then later had 10 new ones, of course, he'd still grieve the loss of the 10. But in that respect, he'd be no different than anyone else who loses their children. There have been people who've, you know, their family's been in a minivan that got hit by a truck and all their kids were killed and the parents survived. I mean, horrible thing to go through. I actually know a couple who lost both of their daughters, the only two they had, in an accident similar to what I just described. And, you know, they're still grieving over it. And so, I mean, for Job to have lost his children permanently wouldn't put him in a category different than what many people have been in.
Did Job know that this was a test at any point?
No.
This was a test?
I don't think he knew it. Because I think his lack of knowledge of what was going on behind the scenes was essential to the test.
Because then he would fall into the same category you just mentioned, that, you know, people lose their kids all the time. There was a fire in New York just this past week, and the lady was an executive in New York. She lost three daughters and her parents all died, her and her husband escaped.
It's absolutely horrible. The guy, you may know very well, that, and most Christians know this, that the man who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," lost four daughters in a shipwreck.
I remember hearing that on a broadcast once, yeah.
Yeah, he wrote the song afterward. But, he had four daughters, and they were all killed in a ship that sank in the Atlantic. But he survived.
I think he was the same guy that eventually he went insane at some point in later life.
That has been reported. It has been reported that he kind of lost his marbles later in life and went to Jerusalem and claimed that he was the Messiah. I have read that. But then I have read people refuting that, too. So I really don't know.
But that was a tragedy for him, too. And I can understand, if Job wasn't informed that this was a test with the devil, and he would be in the same category as anybody else who lost any kids, and maybe he just wouldn't
That's
deal
right.
with it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm glad I understand, too, then. All right, listen, I've taken up a lot of your time. Thank you so much, Steve.
Have okay, Rich. Great
right.
talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And in just a minute, we're going to talk to Stephen from Everett, Washington. But first, I would like for you to have a chance to hear what my friend John has to say.
What is the proper relationship between the church and the dominant culture? Some churches opt for accommodation, seeking to attract unbelievers into the church by affirming and mimicking the culture in which the lost feel at home. Others advocate reforming the dominant culture by infiltrating the cultural nerve centers, politics, the arts, education, media, etc., and attempting to introduce biblical values. The first method results in the values of the secular culture invading the church. The second results in the church's values invading the secular culture. Neither produces anything distinctively Christian. When Jesus commissioned the church to be salt and light to the world, did he have one of these two approaches in mind, or is there a third alternative? In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg discusses a third alternative that he believes is more biblical. These 24 messages detail the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, now we're going to talk to Stephen from Everett, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm wondering, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, is that talking about the first fruits?
Yes.
Okay, now, are those Christians that are going to be sealed on their foreheads so they are not hurt during the tribulation?
Well, of course, there in Revelation 7, it's discussing the 144,000. Mm-hmm. And although they are not in that place referred to as the first fruits, the same people are mentioned in chapter 14, and they are called the first fruits unto God.
Okay.
In my opinion, and of course there's many opinions about the book of Revelation besides mine, but can I help it if I'm right? In my opinion, the first fruits means the first people converted to Christ. Now, according to Revelation 7, they are Jewish people from the various tribes of Israel. According to Revelation 14, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It means they're followers of Christ, so they're Jewish followers of Christ. In chapter 7, there's a large number of them given. I believe the number is symbolic rather than literal, but some may think it's literal. The number is 144,000, but they are contrasted with a second group in the same chapter later on who are said to be of every nation and people and tongue and tribe. In other words, they're not Jewish. The first group, the 144,000, are Jewish Christians. The second group are Gentiles from every nation, and they are said to be innumerable. No one could number them. So there's a contrast between these two groups. The first group are Jewish Christians who, there's a large number of them, but they could be numbered, 144,000. The second group are Gentiles from every nation in the world who become Christians, and they are so numerous that they can't be numbered. And so I believe that this is a picture of the church from the beginning. The first fruits were the Jews. The gospel was preached first to the Jews. Remember, Paul says it many times, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And so we find that in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached only in Jerusalem for a very long time. Right. And then when Stephen was stoned and Christians scattered from Jerusalem, it says they went everywhere preaching the gospel to Jews only. But eventually some of them were innovative and began to preach to Gentiles as well. And eventually that became the norm. And so there came a time when the Gentiles came in large numbers, eventually innumerable numbers. But first, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews who became Christians, and they were the first fruits of the church. So I don't believe that, I don't believe the 144,000 have to do with some future group. If it's some future group at some future time, they should be called the last fruits, because that'd be the end of the church age. But they're called the first fruits.
What would they be getting sealed for then, and being protected from, if it wasn't for some? Is it for the persecution during the church in the early, you know, church?
Well, yeah. What I think it is, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were in danger, like all the Jews in Jerusalem, of the Holocaust that was coming. It came upon them in 70 A.D. when the Romans came and slaughtered them all and destroyed the city, and took the few survivors, or took the survivors into captivity, and they burned down the temple and so forth. This is the Holocaust that I believe Revelation is primarily concerned with. And in saying that these people were sealed before this happened, would be saying that there were some in Jerusalem who are true followers of Christ. They follow the Lamb, and they would be preserved. And they were. The Christians in Jerusalem fled before. They were warned, and they fled before the Romans got there, so that when the Romans besieged the city and exacted these terrors upon Jerusalem, the Christians were already gone. They were, in my opinion, the 144,000 who were sealed, symbolically sealed, to escape this horrible situation. Now, I would point out that Revelation here, as in many places, is borrowing symbols from the Old Testament and from Ezekiel in particular. Because in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel lived at a time when the people in Jerusalem were also in danger of the same thing, because the Babylonians came and did exactly the same thing to Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And Ezekiel lived before that happened and when that happened. And in his visions, he saw Jerusalem, and he saw a vision of an angel going through Jerusalem and putting a mark on the forehead of all those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in the city. This is in Ezekiel 9. And then in that vision, God sent out six angels with slaughter weapons and told them to kill everybody except those who had the mark on their forehead. So in the context of a judgment coming on Jerusalem, in that case from the Babylonians, God first identified his faithful remnant in Jerusalem and spared them, and that symbolically said that, you know, they had his mark on their forehead. So Revelation, in talking about another similar situation where Jerusalem was going to be destroyed again, this time by the Romans, not the Babylonians, John sees the same thing. He sees God putting a mark on the forehead of those in Jerusalem who would be spared, who are the faithful remnant, who in chapter 14 are said to be the ones who follow Christ, the Jews who followed Christ escape. So that's how I understand that.
I've also heard that somebody was telling me that the mark on their foreheads was like when Christ says, "Let this mind be in you," which was in Christ, being your mind being transformed.
Well, there is, in fact, in Revelation, this contrast between those who have the mark of God or the seal of God on their forehead and those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead. The contrast is very obvious and intentional, because the mark of the beast is mentioned in Revelation 13 at the end of that chapter, where, you know, those who are not Christians have the mark of the beast. But in chapter 14, verse 1, the very next verse after that, it says that he saw the 144,000 with the name of their father on their foreheads. So we've got in Revelation this symbolic, I believe it's symbolic, contrast between those who have the name of God on their foreheads and those who have the name of the beast on their foreheads, or Satan's kingdom. And I believe that this is an image taken from the practice at the time in the Roman Empire. When a slave ran away and was captured again, they would mark him with his master's brand or name on his forehead or on his hand. And that way, anyone who saw this man could instantly see who owned him. In other words, if a man was a slave and he had a brand on his forehead, it was the name or the mark or the brand of his master. And therefore, one could tell easily, as if it was written all over his face, who his master was. And I think Revelation is getting that point across, that when you meet people who are true Christians, you can tell as clearly as if it was branded on their forehead that they are the servants of God. And you can also tell who are the servants of Satan. It's as clear as if it was branded on their forehead. Now, the forehead and the hand can refer to the thoughts, as you suggested, and also the works. The forehead would be the head, where the thoughts emanate from, and the hands are works are done. The Bible often speaks of the works of your hands. And so that the man would have the mark of God or of the devil on his hand or his forehead would very possibly convey the idea that what he thinks and what he does demonstrate whose servant he is, just as much as if the name of his master was marked there.
Okay. Thanks a lot. It's been very helpful.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling, Stephen. We'll talk next to Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was looking on your on the website, and you had mentioned that in one of the topical articles that Paul had taken the Nazarite vow in Acts 18:18.
Mm-hmm.
And another time, I think the passage was in Corinthians. I don't have it in front of me. But the language was kind of vague to me. It didn't actually say Nazarite vow, and I was wondering if it was because of the original language or something like that that you got that from those scriptures. I was wondering how you came up with that.
Yeah, there's only that one reference in Acts 18:18. The reference to 1 Corinthians is of course Paul's statement about men having long hair being a shame for them in 1 Corinthians 11:14. And my point is that that's a custom of the area, not a universal, because Paul himself didn't follow it. I mean, he took a Nazarite vow, and a Nazarite vow is one where you grow your hair out long. But you're saying that you don't find necessarily specific reference to the Nazarite vow there. Now, the reason we know it was a Nazarite vow is because it says in Acts 18:18 that Paul shaved his head when he was at Cenchrea because he had a vow. Well, it's the shaving of the head that gives it away. There were no vows that the Jews took that required shaving their heads except the Nazarite vow. And you can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, where it says that if a person took such a vow for a period of time, there were three things they had to avoid. They couldn't cut their hair or their beard. They could not eat any product or drink any product from the grapevine. And they could not come near a dead human body for the period of their vow. But at the end of their vow, of course, their hair would be grown out some. And then the way the vow was concluded was by shaving the hair and offering the hair up as an offering to the Lord. So when we read that Paul shaved his head because he had a vow, it means that he had just completed a Nazarite vow. Paul might have some kind of other vow that he would take. But when Luke says in Acts 18 that he shaved his head because he had a vow, it's intended to understand that he had a vow that required the shaving of his head. And the Nazarite vow is the only one that would fit that description.
Okay, so he had the long hair before he shaved his head.
Right.
And that was the conclusion of the Nazarite vow.
Right. You see, when it says he shaved his head at Cenchrea because he had a vow, this is after he left Corinth. And he had spent 18 months in Corinth. At the end of 18 months in Corinth, he shaved his head. Now, we don't know if he'd had a vow for that whole 18 months. He might have had a vow for only a part of that time. But if he had had that vow for the whole 18 months, his hair would be what we would consider to be rather long by that point.
Uh-huh. Thank you.
Okay, Arthur.
All right.
God bless you.
You too.
Thanks. Good talking to you. Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to ask a question. I was listening. A previous caller was speaking, referring to the book of Job, when Job's children were restored. And I wondered if you'd ever heard that, you know, where all of the treasure that he had lost, actually double was restored to him, you know, his flocks and
uh-huh.
whatnot. And that his loss of his children were also doubled. And then when his children were restored, that his original children being with the Lord were still there, were still existing, but although not with him.
Well,
I mean, much the same as when David, when he spoke at the loss of his child, that he would mourn no more, that he couldn't go, to, he couldn't, the child couldn't come to him, but that he could.
But he would go to him. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it's entirely possible, of course, that Job's children had died and that they were in heaven. We don't know much about his children. We know that he worried about their souls, and so he offered sacrifices for each of them on their birthdays in case they had profaned the Lord. So he didn't seem to be completely confident about their virtue. But on the other hand, as the father and priest of the family, it may be that his offerings covered their sins in God's eyes. So if they died, that they might very well have ended up, in the good place instead of the bad place, wherever that was. And yet, certainly the book of Job doesn't tell us anything like that. I mean, that would be something we might deduce, but we couldn't have any certainty about it. We are told that God gave him, seven sons and three daughters. It may be that his original seven sons and three daughters were still alive, too, so that he had 14 sons and six daughters. As I said, the Bible does not say that his original children died. It only says that it was reported to him that they had died. And whether the report was correct or not, we're not told. So either his original children were still alive or dead. If they were dead, there's a possibility, as you suggest, that they might have been, with the Lord or whatever, in the place where good people went when they died. And so that he would have had double when God gave him seven more and seven more sons and three more daughters. That would be, to my mind, very speculative. I couldn't rule it out, though.
Yeah, okay. That's something I had thought about, simply because it seemed the book of Job encouraging us through trial, it would just be further encouragement.
If he knew that his deceased children were with the Lord, that'd be very encouraging. I don't know if people in the Old Testament had enough information about that to know what happened to their deceased. The Old Testament is fairly silent on the subject of the afterlife.
Yeah, and that's why, the only other place I could think of it was in the example of David and his son.
Yeah, and when David said that, my son will not come to me, I'll go to him, but he won't come back to me, many people, of course, used that to suggest, see, the child was in heaven and David was going to go to heaven and be with his son. It's also possible that he simply meant, I'm going to go to this grave and I'll be buried with my son. Whether David had a concept of going to heaven when he died is not clear from what he wrote or said on that occasion.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Bob.
All right. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Well, in just a few seconds, I'm going to hear the music playing and I won't be able to take another call. So I can tell you this, that we've had some very generous gifts at the year end, which are encouraging. We were having a fairly serious shortfall as we were looking at December and thinking about January. And it was very much open to question whether we would stay on the air on our present stations. At this point, through some negotiations and also through some very generous giving, it looks like we're going into the new year on all of our afternoon stations that we have currently. So those of you who are worried about that don't have to worry. But on the other hand, these year-end gifts, they don't last forever. They'll take us into January. We are listener-supported, and we pay month by month the radio stations. And I wouldn't ask for money if it was for me, because I have kind of convictions against that. But I don't take any money from this. I do this for free, and my income is entirely independent of what is given here. In fact, I give to the radio station to keep it on the air, too. But not enough. I don't have enough. It costs tens of thousands of dollars a month, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air regularly, you might want to consider getting involved in that way, or else, eventually we won't stay on the air. But if you'd like to help us, want to help our listeners be able to continue hearing us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if that sounds like a new address, it is. So if you had our old address, we got a new one now. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that at our website, too, of course. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, have a wonderful day and a good new year if we don't talk to you again between now and then. God bless.